This morning, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. And I want to just read verses 1 through 4 as an introduction to our study this morning. Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Contrary to the many doctrines that are being taught amongst religious people in this day and age, Isaiah was not talking here about some millennial age that would come when people would literally beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and that there would be no wars anymore between nations. That's not what he's talking about. But when we understand that what he's talking about here in approximately the year 700 BC is a prophecy that found its fulfillment in the New Testament church. I, first of all, in discussing this, would like to just bring forth a couple of points about prophets and prophecies. We've been discussing this on Wednesday evening, and I thought this might be appropriate for us as we're going into the study of the book of Isaiah to do a little bit of review and to try to connect Isaiah with the church and the New Testament that we're going to be talking about. Now, first of all, prophets were sent amongst God's people to teach, to warn, and to rebuke, and to cause them to return to God. This was God's purpose. In fact, Samuel, in 1 Samuel 7 and 3, told Israel, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." This was something that was constantly on the minds of the prophets, because God constantly had to rebuke his people and to try to bring them back unto his fold again, because they kept straying away to the idol gods. But one thing that is prominent amongst the prophets and their prophecies is that they kept the picture of the Messiah and his kingdom alive. Now notice they were prophesying about something that was way off in the future that they didn't live to see. Yet they kept this picture alive. And Daniel 2:44 is a good example of this. In the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel comes down to the bottom of this big image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And he says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, if you've studied any history at all, you know what history says. Kingdoms have risen up, and then another kingdom's come along and destroyed them. Sometimes wiped them out and taken over all their land. And then another kingdom rises up and it gets more powerful than this one. And it goes in and it invades them and it kills them and enslaves them. And thus is the story of kingdoms. And even amongst Israel, kings have been raised up, and some, in a very short time, have been deposed due to sudden death. And another king has come up and taken his place. That's the history of kingdoms, isn't it? So, when God is talking here through the prophet about a kingdom that shall never be destroyed and not be left to other people. He's not talking about the normal kingdoms. Because that's exactly what happened to them, isn't it? That's exactly what happened. And he says, this kingdom will break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms and stand forever. In other words, this kingdom is going to be universal in its approach. And all these other kingdoms will mean nothing. But one thing very striking about this, in talking about the prophets and prophecy, is that those who foretold the coming of the Just One, in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:52, his last sermon, by the way, probably his best. But in his last sermon, he said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. He said, these prophets were foretelling the coming of the Just One. They were talking about the kingdom. They were trying to teach people to return to their God so that he could bring all of this to come to pass. He said, you're just like your fathers, just like them. But in Isaiah chapter 2, we have one of the best known, clearest pictures, if you will, of the New Testament order of things. Isaiah, of course, was one of the most prominent Old Testament prophets who talked about things in the New Testament time. He was called the Messianic prophet because he spoke a great deal about the Messiah. Now, Messiah here is talking about the promised one, the anointed one. If we want to take Messiah from the translation out of Hebrew and put it into the Greek, we come up with Christ. So the Messianic prophet is talking about Christ. And that's exactly what Isaiah is noted for. Isaiah, of course, is the one who talks about the coming of the Lord. Behold, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is a prophecy that is spoken in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus, who is called the Christ. He also, as a Messianic prophet, talked about the Messiah's government. And he says over here in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He also talked about his virgin birth. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we learn from the New Testament that this word Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. But more than this, he also pictures Jesus as being the suffering servant. Now, I don't have time to go through all of Isaiah 53 because we could spend all day in Isaiah chapter 53. But specifically, I'd like you to look at verses 2 through 4 here, just as a sample. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And you say, well, now, just a minute, preacher. Isaiah is talking in the present tense over there. And you're exactly right. He is. And you know why? Because God gave him the words to say. And with God, he speaks in the present tense, even though it's in the future, because it's that sure. The Lord of hosts shall perform this. You can't do that. I can't do that. I can't talk about things that are in the future as if they'd already come to pass, because I have no assurance that I'll be here tomorrow. But you see, God can. And he did. He did. Now, let's get back to Isaiah chapter 2. And let's look at a picture of the New Testament age. He starts off here talking about the last days. Now, we learn about the last days that he talks about here in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2 by looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here, the Hebrew writer begins this epistle by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, did you get that point? In all these different times in history, God spoke in different ways, but he has in these last times. What does that writer mean? That means that that's the times we're in right now. In these last times, spoken to us by his Son. Then, if you look back at Joel 2 and 28, you find that Peter referred to this in Acts 2 and verse 17, when he said, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And you know what he says right before that? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What was Joel prophesying about? The last days. And what did Peter say? This is it. This is it. These are the last days. And so we see here then, painted for us in Isaiah chapter 2, a picture of the Lord's church that came to pass in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's house is to be established. Well, someone says, well, just a minute now. That already existed. They already had that in Jerusalem. They had it right there in Israel, right then. But he said it's something yet in the future that is to be exalted. And so what we see then in the mountain of the Lord's house here to be established, we see the church is what he's talking about. Why? Well, because we learn from what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the house of God. It is the house of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the house of God was going to be established in the last days, and it wasn't going to be another thing built in Jerusalem like they already had. It was something yet off in the future. Something that was yet off in the future, yet to come. We also learn that those making up the church are referred to as the temple of God too. The temple of God. Look at it over there in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's talking to the church over there in Corinth. Read the context. He's talking to the church in Corinth. And that makes sense because we find over here that Peter refers to the church as being God's building. I'm sorry, that's Paul's reference first in 1 Corinthians 3:9. I'm getting ahead of myself. We are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. And Peter talks about that building as being a spiritual house. Not a physical house, a spiritual house. He's not talking about a building like this. He's talking about a spiritual house. Look at 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, speaking, of course, of Christ, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, just like Christ, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that all makes sense. That all makes sense, what he's talking about over here. But notice the picture in Isaiah 2 talks about a kingdom that is to embrace all nations. You remember we talked about that? To embrace all nations. The Old Testament system was strictly for the Jews. And in fact, Gentiles were excluded from it. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3, points to God's great future house, though. I mean, we have to see that there's this house over here is not just for the Jews, it's for everybody. In fact, in Isaiah 2, he says, all nations shall flow unto it. You know, remember that over there in verse 2? And you know what? What we call the Great Commission, and I use that term because I think you know what I mean. But we read about it in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Listen to what Jesus said now. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now, what was the scope of this commission? Well, that's why we call it great. That's why we call it great. It wasn't limited. It was great. It was to all nations, just exactly the way the prophet said it would be, to all nations. And if you look at Romans 1:16, Paul talks about this. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In other words, nobody is left out. Jesus himself talked about this in John 10:16 when he talked about other sheep have I who are not of this fold. And what did he say he was going to do with them? He said there will be one flock and one shepherd. Why? Because they will hear his voice and come. Look at it, John chapter 10:16. It's exactly what that says. So Jesus himself prophesied about this, didn't he? Absolutely. But we also see here in Isaiah chapter 2 and down at verse 3 that a new law was going to go forth from Jerusalem. Many people, all nations will go and learn the will of the Lord. That's exactly what this says here. And the law will go forth from Zion, not from Sinai. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, the word of the Lord is not going to go forth from the law that was given to Moses on the mountain. The word of the Lord is going to go forth from Zion, which of course refers to Jerusalem. And you know, in Acts chapter 2, you know what we find? We find the gospel proclaimed in the name of the resurrected Savior, and those who received it were dispersed throughout the world, Acts 8 and verses 1 through 4. Look at it with me. Now Saul, talking about the one who later became the Apostle Paul, was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered, those who? the Christians who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. But you notice we also see here in this picture in Isaiah 2, the idea of a rule of peace. And remember, this is one of those things that people kind of get hung up on. They want to try to put this into some imaginary millennial kingdom here on earth. But what's it talking about here? Well, Jesus is prophesied in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 as being the Prince of Peace. I read it for you in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What does this mean? Well, it means he's going to bring peace to men and to churn men to peaceful endeavors. That's exactly what that means. You say, well, just a minute now. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And over in the New Testament here, I read places like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where we're talking here about our weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That sounds like war to me. That sounds like war. And you know what it is? It is. But it is spiritual in nature. It is spiritual in nature. Well, then what way then is he the Prince of Peace, or is over a rule of peace? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, if you will, please. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin reading with verse 14. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, what does it mean by both one? Jew and Gentile. That's what he means. He is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition that used to be between them. Broken down that middle wall of partition. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What is that? The law that went forth from Sinai. That was only for the Jews. It stood as a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. So as to create in himself, that is in Christ, one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man from the two, thus making peace. There's the Prince of Peace right there. Until Christ came, what existed between men? I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile. Gentile says the Jew is a dog. The Jew says the Gentile's a dog. They hated each other. There was always friction. Always friction. But Jesus came to bring peace between them. To bring peace. And that's not all, folks. Here's the rest of the story in verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He made peace. And then he reconciled them to God, which means he made peace between them and God. So there's another way he's the Prince of Peace. Peace between them and God. And then verse 17 says, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. That's exactly what he came to do. And that's exactly what the prophecy says. Men are added to that kingdom, which is the church, upon obedience. Now remember, this is the kingdom that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2. But what do we learn about this? Well, in Acts 2 and verse 47, in the account now of the first Pentecost that took place after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, we find that the people there were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Well, now, the church is the kingdom over which Christ is the head. It is the kingdom prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, among other places. How do people get into it? Well, this says the Lord added them to it. And notice that little caveat. He added to the church those who were being saved. Well, let's back up on that a minute. This is going to have to be understood in light of what we read back over here in Acts chapter 2. And I forgot to put that on the chart, and I apologize for that, but I'll tell you, Acts 2 and verse 41. You want to add that to your notes, okay? Those who gladly received the word were what? Baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Who did the adding? Well, there's the answer in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily. The Lord added. Why did he add them? Because they gladly received the word and were baptized. That's why. And Peter told them in Acts 2 and verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus, for the remission of your sins. And that's what they did. And that's what they got. And that's what the Lord did with them. He added them to the church. Now, let's see if that fits in with what else we know over here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Now remember, Paul is the one speaking to the brethren at Colossae. Okay? These are people who were in the category of those in Acts 2 verse 41 who gladly received the word and were baptized. They're in the category of those in Acts 2:47 whom the Lord added to the church. But now listen to what Paul says over here. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, add it all up. Add it all up. Where was Paul? Where were the brethren at Colossae? Well, the Lord had conveyed them into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which is talking about Jesus Christ. They were in the kingdom. The same kingdom that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2. The very same one. And you see how the description fits. This is the same gospel that was preached to Jews and Gentiles alike. Everybody had the same gospel preached to them. And each one of them was expected to comply with the terms upon which one can come into the kingdom. Now notice this. First of all, you have to come to the kingdom, and that you do by hearing. You're coming to the kingdom. You have to hear. If you don't hear about it, how are you going to come to it? See, if you never hear about it. But once you hear the gospel, what is produced within you? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. Well, then what happens after that? Well, you come to believe. That's the faith that you expect to get here. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. Now, you notice we're coming to the kingdom here. We're hearing. We're believing now. We believe what we heard. What do we do about it? Well, It should change our mind. It should cause us to repent. And that's what repent means, is to change your mind. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You change your mind. I'm going to make my mind up to do what the Lord tells me to do from this day forward, no matter what. Well, once you've made up your mind to do that, then you should be ready to do what Jesus said in Matthew 10:32. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. We see examples of this in the New Testament, especially the case, very pointed case, of Philip and the eunuch, where he confessed his faith in Jesus. But then what followed that? Well, what followed that was baptism. We just read about it in Acts 2:36-38. People were told over there, "You men of Israel, know assuredly, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Every one of you. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. And notice, in doing this, we're coming to the kingdom. And then we enter into the kingdom. And you notice what goes along with that? You see it right there? Forgiveness of sins, salvation. Entering into the kingdom. We are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. We are conveyed by God into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And dear ones, that's the only way. There's no other way in the New Testament. Any other way that's presented to you isn't found in the New Testament. And I'd be happy to sit down and help you to see that. But it's not there. This is the only way. And it's in complete accord with what we read in the Old Testament prophecies as well. Now, have you come into the kingdom? No, I didn't ask you if you've come to it. But have you come into it? Have you entered into the kingdom? If you have not, then why not? What could possibly be so important that it keeps you from being where this is? Seriously, what could be so important in your life to keep you from being where that is? I think if you really seriously think about it, there isn't anything. There isn't anything. Everything this life has to offer pales in the light of that. And that's found in the kingdom. Our joy is in the kingdom. And we would want you to have that same joy. If you're not yet a Christian, we want to offer you the opportunity to give yourself an humble obedience to the plan that's been laid down for us in the pages of the New Testament. Allow us to assist you in that. But if you've become a Christian but you haven't been faithful to the Lord, don't jeopardize what you once had, because you can lose it. You can lose it, and you don't want to do that. If you've sinned, repent. Confess your sin to the Father, ask for His forgiveness, and know that He will forgive you. He will forgive you. Whatever your obligation to God might be, we want to extend the invitation to you and invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.